The little drama we have heard from Mark 2 has always fascinated the Christian church, including children. The house is full of people listening to Jesus, and meanwhile some very athletic men truck their buddy up the outside and onto the roof, and then, as the Greek says, they unroof the roof, showering everybody inside with thatch and mud as they dig through, and then they lower their friend right into the middle of Jesus' seminar. It's like one of those days in which somebody parachutes into Yankee Stadium. It stops the show. These men with their friend on a mat, they've heard all about Jesus. They've heard that he can cool a fever or cleanse a leper. Jesus can drive the demons right out of a crazy man. So these faithful friends unroof the roof to get at Jesus. He's got the power. He's got the healing touch. He can lay his hands on a paralyzed man, and that man's nerves will start to tingle, and then his flesh will start to prickle, and then his limbs will wake up, and he will walk like Lazarus out of his tomb. The friends believe that Jesus can do this, and Jesus loves their faith, and we can assume that he loves their faithfulness to their friend. So all eyes turn to Jesus now. Everybody waits for him to say the words, lay on the hands. He's got the power. He's got the touch. And so as Jesus turns his attention to this paralyzed man, the whole room falls into a hush. And then in the silence, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody is struck dumb. And, of course, the man with the paralysis is crushed. He didn't come through the roof to get his sins forgiven. That's not what he's here for. If he wanted his sins forgiven, he'd go to the temple. Besides, he doesn't think of himself as much of a sinner. How much trouble can you get into just lying around on a mat all day? "Son, your sins are forgiven." The paralyzed man is devastated. He had come to get healed. He had come for power. He had hoped for a miracle. And all he gets out of it is this. Bad enough to be paralyzed. How much worse to be disillusioned? Till Jesus opened his mouth, this man still had his hopes. He had a chance. But now he feels like a family member who has been wiped out by a tornado and comes to you for a loan, and what you do is to hand him a tract. "Son, your sins are forgiven." The paralyzed man stuffs his hopes back in the box and tries to think how his friends can help him make a graceful exit. And while he's thinking, the spectators chime in, and they've got a different reason for being upset with Jesus. "Son, your sins are forgiven." "Outrageous," say the critics. "Son, your sins are forgiven." "Scandalous," say the scribes. "Son, your sins are forgiven." "Blasphemous," say the spectators. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What a question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, who is this? Who is this who claims the authority of God to forgive a person he has just met? Who is this who forgives sins that haven't even yet been confessed? Who is this? Well, the truth is that Jesus is an exorcist. The truth is that Jesus is a healer. But he's first a forgiver. To bring the kingdom near, Jesus has to send some things away. He sends demons away. He sends sickness away. And now he sends sins away. In a test of his identity, he sends sins away. And you feel just below the surface of this rough wilderness gospel that if sins are going to be sent away, somebody is going to have to be sent away with them. By the end of this gospel, somebody is going to have to die. Somebody will pay. Forgiveness of sins always takes a death. Think about it. If even you or I forgive somebody's sins, I mean somebody who has really hurt you, somebody who has brought evil to you, somebody who has abused you, dropped something into your life and walked away, if somebody has really hurt you, it will mortify you to forgive this person. It will almost kill you to forgive them. You've got this terrible thing that somebody has stuck you with. Somebody has walked out on you. Somebody has abused you. Somebody has taken your good faith and hope and crushed them right back into your face. I want to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that forgiveness of sins always has a death in it somewhere. And it has death on both sides of the offense. If the offender confesses his sin, it will mortify him. He has to mortify his pride to confess his sin. He will have to say, I did it, and it was so wrong. When someone sins, someone has to die. The sinner dies in remorsefulness, but the forgiver dies too. When you give up anger that you have a right to, when you let it drop, when you bury it in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and all his hosts, when you do this, it will kill you. You have to let something go that has become part of you. It's almost a second self. It's your indignant self. And that self has to die. The self that has a right to be good and angry is going to have to die. But if you die, you will die with Jesus Christ. You are dying with Jesus Christ. You are cutting the loop of vengeance. You are absorbing evil without passing it back. And you are then acting with a strength that lies beyond the walls of the world. A strength that comes only from God. You can't forgive without dying inside. But when two Christian people come together, one of them confessing and one of them forgiving, they will die with Jesus Christ and then they will rise with Jesus Christ. Just like Lazarus walking out of his tomb. Which is easier? Is it easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk out of here? Brothers and sisters, to heal a body takes the power of God. But to heal a sinful soul takes the grace of God. And the grace of God is always held out to us in hands that have blood on them. Which is easier? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.